bring God's word.
Thank you, Brian. It's a privilege to be here. I'm glad he remembered to dismiss the kids, because you don't know this, but when I was here in January, they forgot to dismiss the kids. And so I started preaching, and these kids that were sitting down front, it's like they had this look of horror on their face, like, we're going to have to sit here the whole time? And somebody, Jason or somebody, jumped up and said, stop me. And they said, wait a minute, we got to get... So even the adults were terrified for the kids to be in here. So anyway, so thank you for doing that. Thank you for the honor, and it is an honor to be here and to speak with your men over the weekend. Oh, what a blessing that was for me, and we just appreciate Brian so much. You know, it's amazing to come in the narthex, we call it narthex, which is a kind of a technical word, the lobby, around here, because my wife, she punched me and she said, everywhere you look, you see a McKenzie kid running around. Everywhere you look. And what really is gratifying to me is I know how seriously Brian and Janelle take discipleship, and so I know that Clint and his wife are here being discipled, and they're going to keep up with the McKenzies as far as... it is seriously a privilege to be here, and thank you for the opportunity. I know your pastor. He's been a good friend, and I know the way he values the pulpit, and so to give me the honor of standing here is a blessing to me, and so I thank him for that, and I count it as a joy. So we've been working our way through Exodus at Bethel, and it's been a great experience for us. We're going to take a break here in a few weeks and look at the book of Ephesians for about a year, because we feel like we have some membership issues that we want to address as a church family. But we are so far through the beginning of the book of Exodus, and so I've taken these last messages with your guys over the last couple of days and looked through some of the events from the early chapters of Exodus. As God, this is really a culmination, it's one of the apex events of redemption history. It's one of the times that's to be understood in the Bible as a high point in the Bible, where God delivers his people out of bondage in Egypt. He demonstrates who he is in unusual ways, in ways that he doesn't often do in Scripture, and in a cumulative effect that is really overwhelming, and in fact, in a way that's been used all throughout history to help us understand the redeeming nature of our God. So there are some challenging issues in Exodus. We've looked at them, a couple of them, over the last couple of days. It reminded me of a story that I heard when I was a young boy. It was of a little boy who was new to church going, and he had spent his first morning in Sunday school, and it so happened that at the dinner, at the family dinner that day, the pastor was coming. And so they were sitting around the table, and this little boy's mother, with this new pastor, or pastor who was new to them, said, "What was your lesson about today, Billy?" And he replied quickly, "Moses in the Red Sea." And she said, wanting to impress the pastor, she said, "Well, how wonderful. Can you tell us about it?" Well, he hesitated a moment, and then he began. He said, "Well, Moses and all his people were being chased by an army of bad guys, and they ended up being cornered against a big ocean of water with no way out." He hesitated for a minute, and then he said, "So Moses set up a satellite uplink and contacted tactical headquarters located on a nearby aircraft carrier. While the Army Corps of Engineers began building a pontoon bridge across the water, the Air Force showed up with a bunch of fighter planes. They sprayed artillery interference while the people crossed the bridge. Then when the bad guys tried to follow on the bridge, the bombers came over and blew the bridge up while the bad guys were bombed to smithereens." Quiet embarrassment came over the family, and finally the mother said slowly, "Now, Billy, that surely wasn't the real lesson." Billy looked down sheepishly and said, "Nah, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." Well, maybe so. Maybe we wouldn't believe it. You know, I think nearly all of us in here, we would acknowledge that we believe what the Bible says is true. That we believe God miraculously and powerfully and with great demonstration of his power and glory, he delivered his own special people, Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. We believe that. We believe God did it in miraculous ways. I think where we run into trouble is that sometimes we have a hard time connecting that with daily life. I mean, let's face it. Moses and Pharaoh, even as we look at the news reports of the turmoil that's going on in Egypt this very moment, Moses and Pharaoh are pretty far removed from our daily lives. Some of us spend our time being more concerned with our children or our grandchildren or our career or our economics or our physical challenges. We're troubled with issues that are going on in our families. We have broken relationships at work. And for those of us that live life in the daily routine, the mundane, day-by-day aspects of trying to live as a believer and a follower of Jesus, sometimes these miraculous, powerful events seem so far removed from where we live. What's the connection? Is it possible for us to read and study and understand and then apply the incredible, miraculous deeds that we find in the book of Exodus? Are there principles there that will help us day by day? Well, of course you know we believe there are. But making that connection is sometimes not an easy thing to do. And I'd like to try to help you with that this morning. So open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we're just going to pick it up right in the middle of this account in Exodus chapter 4. If you remember the story, is Israel has been in bondage for 400 years after God had miraculously delivered the clan of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had miraculously delivered them from famine by the exalting Joseph to the position of, we'd call it prime minister probably, in Egypt. And there he was, through his wisdom, he was able to plan saving food. And therefore, during the famine, there was food in Egypt where there was no food in the rest of the earth. And so his own family thought he was dead, betrayed him many years before, came down searching for food, and there was a reunion. And at the end of Genesis, God has brought the people of Israel into Egypt as a group of about 70 people. And there, over 400 years, they grew in a mighty nation. The Egyptians were fearful of them. They began to mistreat them, to abuse them. They began to use them as slave labor. And they began to cry out to God for deliverance. And in that process, as they grew, also some of the pharaohs engaged in really what we would call genocide, with an effort to destroy them. And so it's nothing new. You've always had the forces of evil striving to destroy the people of God, the Jews. And so God is going to provide a deliverer. And he provides a deliverer from in such a fascinating way. In the middle of the danger, when the babies are to be thrown into the Nile River, and the mother of one of these Israelite babies wants to save her baby, and so she makes a little basket, uses the same word that Genesis uses for ark, and puts the baby in the basket, puts the baby in the river, and there, coincidentally, as we've talked about at Man Camp, coincidentally, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the river and finds the baby and rescues the baby and raises the baby as the prince of Egypt, as it were. That when he was an adult, Moses, this man that God had designed and called to be the deliverer, he tries to deliver Israel on his own, as it were, through violence and through his own efforts. And he's cast into exile for 40 years. And then God shows up to him in a burning bush. Literally, a bush on fire that doesn't burn up. And it is the angel of the Lord. And God says, Moses, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the human instrument. You will be the one who will be the deliverer. I will deliver my people Israel through you. And so we come to chapter 4. And Moses is troubled by much of this. So let's just read the text and see what we can come to understand from it. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. He's speaking here about his own people, Israel. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff again in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, in this account, Moses is already backpedaling. He has already expressed his concern that he's not really equipped, that he's not the right person to carry off this unspeakably difficult task. You need to remember that Pharaoh was the most powerful potentate on the face of the earth at the time. Egypt was the most powerful nation, at least in that region, at least any of those people had ever heard about. And Moses was the representation of a slave nation. He had already disgraced himself in Egypt. He had now been in exile for 40 years. And for the God of Israel to come to him and say, "You will be the one to deliver my people," would have been an overwhelming task for him. And he asked what I think is a reasonably legitimate question. Look at what he says. He says, "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." Now, let me tell you the reason that's not legitimate. The reason the question is not legitimate is because look back in chapter 3, verse 18. God has already said, the words would have been echoing in Moses' ears in verse 18 of chapter 3, speaking of the people of Israel, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him," basically, "let my people go." So God had already said, Moses, as far as the people of Israel are concerned, they're going to listen. And of course, God goes on to explain that he's got the whole thing mapped out. He's in control of all of it. But so there's a sense in which for Moses to say, "They won't believe me, they won't listen to me, why would they respond to me? Why would they believe or listen to my voice?" Well, God had already said that they would. But at the same time, I'm a realist. I think all of us are. We recognize the weakness of our flesh. And remember, what was his last experience? His last experience with his own people, remember they said, "Who made you a ruler over us?" Remember? When he had killed the taskmaster who was mistreating the Israelite, and then the next day there was an argument between two of the Jews and the Hebrews, and Moses goes up and tries to stop it, and they knew that he had murdered this Egyptian and hid his body in the sand, and they said, "Who made you a ruler over us?" That was his last experience 40 years ago. And I've got to believe that every night under the starry sky as a shepherd on the backside of Midian, those words echoed in his ears, "Who made you a ruler over us?" So here God says, "You are going to go back and deliver the people." And so he says, "How can that be?" And of course, God understands also that the people would have a hard time, and so he gives these miraculous deeds. And if you know the story, and if you don't, I encourage you to read it, from Exodus 1 all the way through to about Exodus 12 or 13, this incredible way that God systematically dismantles the false religions of Egypt by showing his power and his glory. And there is a sense in which what God does is he says this. When Moses says, "They won't listen to me, they won't believe me," God gives Moses at least three signs or miracles that will demonstrate that Moses is operating in the power and glory of God and that Moses is God's representative. And in doing so, this is what God is saying. "Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. I'm giving you a job to do. And your responsibility is to go and demonstrate my power and my glory. And in the visible demonstration of my power and my glory, those people that I'm working in their hearts, they will see that, they will respond to that, they will believe you, and they will follow you." And that is indeed what happens. It doesn't happen perfectly. It doesn't happen without disappointment and heartache, as we talked about yesterday with the men. But it does happen. So Moses here is living a life, and he has had disappointments, and he's had failures, and yet God wants to use him, and God uses him in this unusual way. And in doing so, God says, "Don't be so focused on yourself. Recognize it's about me, it's not about you." And so he gives him these incredible signs. The staff that turns into a snake. And then he says, isn't it great? Pick it up. I'm a city boy, all right? I mean, I know nothing about ranches, farms, you fill in the blank. I mean, camping to me was going to Days Inn and opening the window. Okay, that was camping to me. But I think I know enough that I'm going to pick up a snake. I'm not going to pick it up by the tail. That gives every opportunity for it to snap. And yet Moses does it. I love it the way it said. Do you see what he says? It says Moses ran from it. And you recognize that Moses is the one that recorded this. So he tells this story on himself. I love that element to it. It says it turns into a snake. And What does Moses do? Well, he thoughtfully considers it. No, he turns and runs the other way. I think that's great. And he gives him this miraculous deed of putting his hand inside his cloak and it becoming diseased and then putting it back in. And then the opportunity to pour water on the ground and it turns into blood. And of course, in one way or another, a lot of scholars think these are foreshadowings of some of the plagues. But let me suggest this to you. What God is doing is he's saying, Moses, you are merely a tool in my hand. You are merely a means for me to demonstrate my power and my glory. Now, if that's true, and I see some of you nodding, you understand and appreciate that that's true, then the question would naturally come, it seems to me, and maybe even some of the young people are wondering about it, okay, why can't we turn sticks into snakes? Why can't we make our hands diseased and then make the disease go away? Why can't we turn water into blood? And if we can't, then what does this mean for our lives? Can we really represent God in any significant way? Well, let me kind of give you a 30,000-foot overview this morning of the way God demonstrates his power and his glory. And I'm going to make four suggestions to you. The first one is this. There is what we understand in Scripture and in history to be the occasional display of God's power and glory. The occasional display of God's power and glory. All throughout this Exodus text, there are two words that are used in Hebrew, translated variously in your Bibles. The first word is usually translated signs, and it's a word that is, in the Hebrew, it's the idea of arresting attention, to direct one's attention towards something. The other word that's used is translated in most of our Bibles either miracles or wonders. And usually that word has a sense in it, in its meaning of engaging the mind, of something which challenges one to think. But both of them are used for these unusual, nature-breaking kind of events. And Moses, in a human mediation, through his own will, is given the power and authority to accomplish something that is outside nature, that is supernatural. And God, from time to time, gives the ability to his followers to do this as a display of his glory and his power. I won't go into this morning the idea that these three miraculous signs were foreshadowings and they perhaps were hints of what was going to happen with the plagues. You can study that on your own. A lot of people have some theories on that. One way or another, one thing is clear. This demonstrates that God, through Moses, has power over the animal kingdom. He has power over disease, and he has power over the very essence of life with turning water to blood. God has power over those very essential, basic elements of life. And so God, on occasional ways, there is the occasional display of his power and his glory. Now, here's the problem we have with this. We tend to think, and for those of us that were raised in church, I think this even gets complicated for us. We tend to think that in the Bible, people saw miracles all the time. Because in Sunday school, you know, we generally don't tell stories about regular, mundane days in the Bible. We tell stories about dramatic days. And so we teach our children about these incredible events that happen all through Bible history. And so we leave our young people, I think, with the impression, and sometimes we end up with it, that, well, if you believe the Bible, or if you lived in Bible times, and you take the Bible for granted, then there were just miracles happen willy-nilly all over the place. Just, you know, it was a rare thing not to see a miracle. But that's not really the case. It's very likely that your pastor, because I know how faithfully he teaches, he's probably explained this to you before, but let me try to go over it with you rather quickly. When you want to talk about human-mediated miracles, now there are times throughout the Bible when God does something apart from a human being. But if you want to talk about human-mediated miracles like Moses, like the apostles, like some of the prophets, if you want to talk about those kinds of miracles, there are really only three epics in all of Bible history where these unusual human-mediated miracles take place. The first is this time we're looking at right here. Moses, the Exodus, and the years of the conquest. The second is an unusual period after the fall and the division of the kingdom of Israel into Judah and Israel, and the prophets are prophesying about the coming apostasy that God's people were engaged in. And then the third epic is the time of Jesus, and then following Jesus' earthly ministry, the apostles. Now, just kind of bear with me for a minute. Moses, the Exodus, and the conquest, let's just Let's give that a time frame of about 60 years, give or take. Depending on how long you want to figure the conquest, may have been 80, but let's just say 60 years. You take the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and you look at their ministries, and let's be generous, and let's say you're looking there at 60 years. And then let's look at Jesus, at his ministry, and the way that he worked miracles. And of course, when we say human-mediated miracles, we recognize Jesus was the Son of God, but he was nevertheless human as well. So you have Jesus and the apostles working miracles. So that's a period of about 60 years. So you've got 60, 66. You've got about 180 years. And from the time of Abraham to the completion of the New Testament, you have 2,300 years. So you have 2,300 years there. You have about 180 years of miracles. So of the 2,300 years of Bible history, you have over 2,100 years that show no humanly mediated miracles at all. Now, what's my point? Well, my point is just that the idea that God is just doing miracles every day, that God shows up and based on the prayers of his people, that you can see a miracle here and there, is not attested even in Scripture. There are specific reasons, specific times, and specific purposes for God to display his glory and power through these miraculous, especially human-mediated means. And so that's what I mean when I say the occasional display of God's glory and power. Moses was really the first, and he's a great example for us, but he is not meant to be understood as normative. He is not the template for us. We shouldn't think that unless we can do what Moses did, we don't have the glory and power of God in our lives, because it was an occasional thing. You see the reason for all of this. Look in verse 5. Of Exodus 4, after he tells Moses to pick up the staff or the serpent, and he does. In verse 5, God says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Here's the reason. The reason God gives these miraculous signs from time to time is to attest, to vindicate for God's own people his message and his word. And so that's what you have here, the occasional demonstration and display of God's power and God's glory. So you hear that message and you say, well, then, okay, I guess God's glory and God's power is just something from the past. We have no opportunity to see it. We can't find any evidence of it. Well, no, the sermon's not done. Because you also have revealed in Scripture the what I would call this morning the constant display of God's glory and power. The constant display of God's glory and power. There is a sense in which God is always displaying his glory and his power. We can read about this in the 8th Psalm. Would you open your Bibles and look at that with me? Psalm chapter 8. I know that many of you have this memorized. And if you don't have it memorized, it's a great place to start in Scripture memory. Psalm chapter 8. Familiar words for a lot of us. We're talking about the fact that God's glory and power are constantly on display. Look at what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes and still the enemy of the avenger. When I look at your finger, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Go over to chapter 19 of Psalms. You see, in this passage which speaks of God's revelation of himself, it says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So, instead of grieving about the fact that Moses is not around, turning sticks into snakes, go outside and look at the stars. The Bible says there's the glory of God. Go look at the beauty and the glory of creation. Go look at the wonder of a baby being born. Go look at the incredible intricacies of nature. And even in our culture where so many people look at these and they use them somehow as evidence to argue against the existence of God, what the Bible says is these are demonstrations of God's glory and power. And they're constantly on display. This is the constant display of God's glory. And it's not that people around you don't see it. And be careful here. It's not even that they don't understand. Turn to Romans 1 and you'll see the real issue. I'll tell you, I think If I ever die or leave my church, my people will say, we got so sick of turning to Romans 1, because I go back here all the time, because it is such a foundational truth in the Word of God. But in Romans chapter 1, look in verse 18, after Paul has revealed the theme of his letter, that he's going to talk about the way a holy God accepts sinful people, the salvation that God gives, look at what he says. Here's the reason this is necessary. Beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what does that look like? Well, these are men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he explains it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They push it away, Paul says. So God constantly displays his glory. His power is always on display. If you're an honest person, if you would accept the evidence for what it is, you would say, there must be a God somewhere. Look at his glory and power. And the problem of sinfulness is sinfulness causes us to look at the evidence. Paul says to understand the evidence, to see that it's plain, and to push it away. Nevertheless, it's the constant display of God's glory and power. And some people say, well, you know, look at all the brokenness in the world. That's not very glorifying to God. Look at all the problems. Look at the fact that you've got an appendix that doesn't do anything. Look at the fact that a hurricane rolls through and destroys people and the earth shakes and all of that. God explains that by the time you get to chapter 3, right, in Genesis? Just read through chapter 3 and you understand why everything is broken. But it doesn't mean that God's glory is not still on display. The constant display of God's glory and power. Then there's also, not only is there this occasional display of God's glory and power in Scripture, there's the constant display of God's glory and power in nature, and then third, there's the ultimate display of God's glory and power. You say, well, where's that? Well, that's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you don't know where God really put his power and his glory on display, it's when the infinitely holy God of the universe, by his own holiness, he must punish sin. And that sin and that punishment is an overwhelmingly infinite price. And yet he pays the price through the loving offering of his own son. And this is how glorious God is. This is how powerful God is. That God is able. That God is infinitely omnipotent and omniscient. That he is able to provide a means to satisfy his own infinite holiness and to declare sinful people like you righteous. You want to know God's power and glory? It's that you can stand before holy God forgiven. It's that you have the promise of heaven. This is why in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, we find over and over again Paul saying, this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. In fact, this helps define the meaning of existence, in my view. And I recognize I wade into pretty deep waters here. But if you want to ask me, why is there evil in the world? Why do we exist? Why, if God is holy, why did he create a world that would cause so many problems if he knew everything? The reason is that in creation, there is the opportunity of the demonstration of his mercy and grace. And without sin, there never could have been. So this is the ultimate display of God's glory and his power. That even though the world is careening out of control from a human level, from ground view, it looks like everything's out of control. God is infinitely gracious and loving and powerful, and he provides a means to still remain perfectly holy and declare sinful people like you and me righteous. If a judge did that, we'd reject him. If a judge professed to be on the bench and declare guilty people righteous, we'd throw him out. Even in our accepting, tolerant culture, wouldn't we? We'd get rid of him, wouldn't we? But here God is able to remain infinitely, perfectly holy, and justly take sinful people who deserve damnation and declare us righteous. It's the ultimate display of His glory. And this is the reason in Philippians 2, it says, we should probably look at it, in Philippians 2, where it talks about the Lord Jesus and the fact that He was in the form of God and He had equality with God, and yet He set that aside and He was willing to become obedient, it says, unto death in Philippians chapter 2. Look at it. Even though he was equal with God, He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped in verse 7, Philippians 2, verse 7, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord. What's it say? To the glory of God the Father. The ultimate display of God's glory is that His Son, Jesus Christ, became obedient even to the point of death, even a cross kind of death, for sinners like you and me. The ultimate display of God's glory and power. But still, as thankful as we are for salvation, as grateful as we are for that, and as much as we worship and praise God and we're excited about it, the question still remains, where does God's glory and power show up in my life day by day? When I'm caring for an aging parent, when I'm worrying that I'm going to get laid off from my job, well, there's not only the occasional display of God's glory and power and the constant display and the ultimate display of God's glory and power, but lastly this morning, there's the unique display of God's glory and power. The unique display. And of course, that's in your life and my life. The mystery of what God is doing is that He is eager to show His glory through people like us. Now, this goes into a whole other sermon, and don't get nervous, I'm not going to preach it. But if we took the time to go to 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 and on through into chapter 5, what we would see there is Paul, who goes back to the Moses account, and he says, look at Moses. He saw God's glory, and he's specifically talking about later on in Exodus when Moses sees the glory of God. And he says, but all of that was veiled, and it was, in a sense, he says, it wasn't understandable. But now, he says, the veil's been lifted. And we all are being transformed from glory to glory, he says. And then he goes on a little further in chapter 4, and he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of it might be shown. That God, He displays His glory and power through regular people. One paraphrase takes that jars of clay and calls it cracked pots. That we are just like cracked pots. But what God does is he demonstrates His power and glory through broken, regular people. And the reason He does so is because when He uses really flashy, successful, powerful people, they get the glory. That's the reason God wants to use people like you. Not that some of you aren't flashy. Some of you look pretty good today. That's not the point. The point is we're all here just regular people. If the ultimate display of the glory and power of God is redemption at the cross, daily you and I, as benefactors of that, as beneficiaries of that, as we've received the glory and we've been delivered from the awful judgment, we've received this grace that still amazes us that we sang about, then we live out and manifest His grace. This is what Paul says. We are being changed from glory to glory in our obedience, in our willingness to suffer sometimes, and our willingness to serve others. All of these are indications and demonstrations of the glory of God. He says, I'll use people like you. How perfect is that? How perfect is that? And you don't have to turn sticks into snakes. And you don't have to turn water into blood. All you have to do is live a life that honors Him, that seeks to please Him, that seeks to follow Him. Live a life in daily life where you find His purposes in even the mundane things of your life, and you find opportunity to give Him glory. And you enjoy life, and in enjoying life you give Him glory. And sometimes you suffer, and in your suffering you give Him glory. We are each of us a unique demonstration of God's glory and power. You probably know that John Piper writes about this more than anyone. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation, to the glory of God? Do you love the truth you personally exist to make God look like what He really is, glorious? I ask again, do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? This is why God created the universe. This is why He ordained history. This is why He sent His Son. This is why you exist forever to see and savor and show the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. And I would add, not just forever, but beginning now. This is why we're here." You say, "Well, I'm not worthy of that." Well, good, you're beginning to understand it. Because in the depth of your unworthiness, as you humble yourself to Him, He delights in showing His glory, His mercy, His grace. Your life and mine, how perfect is that? And so, here's the question to conclude this morning. And the question is simple. Back here in Exodus 4, look at what God says. If you still have your Bibles, if not, I'll just read it to you. Moses says, "They will not believe me, they will not listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to me.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" Now that's great, because first of all, God knew what was in His hand. God never, write this down, God never asks a question for information, all right? So whenever God asks a question, you have to say, there's some point here. He says, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" Well, what was in Moses' hand? The shepherd's staff. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me suggest two possibilities. I think they're both true. On one hand, shepherding is hard work. It's risky. It can be boring, and so it's difficult in its monotony. But there are times when there are dangers. There are times when you have to risk, a shepherd has to risk his life for the sheep. And Moses had been doing this for 40 years. 40 years, every day, every night. Been a shepherd. And so there's a sense in which the staff represented his skill. It represented his ability. It represented his wisdom. It represented the cumulative experiences of being a shepherd for 40 years. But there's another thing about the staff. If you go back and you look in Genesis, it's in about chapter 46, I think, when the family of Israel, they're thinking about moving down into Egypt. One of the things that is said there is that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. If you're going to come from Egypt's perspective, shepherds are failures. Shepherding animals, about as low as you can get, about as demeaning and as insignificant and as failure-laden as you could possibly get. So on one hand, his stick, it represents a sense of capability, a sense of his ability. You could even argue maybe his giftedness. But there's another sense that that staff in the eyes of the world represents reproach and shame and failure. Because you see, he was the prince of Egypt and he went to being a shepherd. He literally from the peak to the bottom. And God says, "What's that in your hand?" And it's as though God says, "I can use that." And my question to you this morning is, what's that in your hand? Because God can use it. Some of you don't think God can use you. But I'm here to tell you that every single person in here, without exception, can be a unique demonstration of the power and glory of God. I don't care how far you've fallen. I don't care how deeply you fail. I'm not denying that there aren't consequences and scars, and sometimes there are implications. I recognize that when it comes to leadership and some issues, but we get hung up on that. I'm here to tell you, wherever you are, whatever you've done, God has you here for a reason. He ultimately displayed His glory and power on the cross, but He wants to uniquely display it through you, through your disabilities, through your failures, through your history, through your dysfunction. God wants to take you where you are, and as you are a humble, obedient servant, He wants to use you in effective ways. He says to you, what's that in your hand? And inevitably, what happens is we look at the staff that's in the other guy's hand. We look over across the room and we say, yeah, but look at the staff that that guy has. But that's a desperate mistake. In fact, I've come to believe with really all of my being that one of the most exciting and surprising events we will ever experience in eternity is at the judgment seat of Christ. Because that's when we're going to see how God evaluates faithful service. And all the names that we think are going to be front and center, all the people that we think, the names that pop in your mind that think those are the people who are really going to get the credit, I'm not buying it. I think they may well be on the bleachers. And I think the people that are going to be honored, and again, all of this honor, none of it's self-referential anyway. All of the glory and all the honor goes back to Jesus. I'm convinced that it's for regular, everyday people who in their brokenness and in the mundane issues of their lives, they find ways to reflect God's glory and power. I'm here to tell you that in the church, you ought to find a place to serve because God wants in a unique way to use your gifts. He's saying to you, what's in your hand? Everybody ought to have a job to do. Everybody ought to be contributing to the body of Christ in this place because that's one of the ways that you reflect the glory and power of God. I think Judgment Day will be surprising to us. I love the story of World War II in England as Winston Churchill was trying to rouse the troops and lead the people. And the story is told by Don McCullough that he was working with the labor unions trying to get them to enlist their support in the war effort to step up, rise to the occasion. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, first would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, he said, last of all, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry out from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. Not all jobs in the church are glamorous. Not all people appear to be as gifted as others. But every single one of us that are forgiven and saved by God's grace, we have been given the opportunity. In fact, we are destined to reflect and live out God's glory and grace. May God make us faithful in doing so. Would you pray with me? Father, almost without question, I speak to people today who are not living up to their potential. Undoubtedly, they're good people, they're faithful in many ways, and yet they know that through your power, through yielding to you, there's so much more they could do to make a difference for you in this world. Perhaps they've deceived themselves in thinking that it has to be something glamorous or great. Perhaps they've been hurt or offended when they tried to serve in the past. Maybe they've been discouraged by failure. Or maybe they feel like there are too many sins in the history of their lives. And Lord, it may be possible that some of them even still are in the stronghold of a sin that they've not broken free from. I would pray today, Father, that in every life, whatever the hindrance is to the full representation of your power and glory in our individual, unique lives, that in our lives you would remove those. If it's sin we need to repent of, we would repent. If we need to be held accountable about a particular stronghold of sin, that we would find someone in our life. If we're discouraged about being offended by others, if the offense is current, we would resolve it. If we're filled with fear, we would recognize that love casts out fear and we would be overwhelmed with your love and love you back. Whatever it might be. And Lord, it may well be that for every unique individual, it's a unique problem. But I pray that this would be a church that would come alive anew, even more so than it already is, come alive with passion for each of us to be actively involved, using our gifts, serving you in regular, day-to-day ways. Because you delight in taking broken, sinful people like us, who were forgiven through your Son, and using us to put your glory on display. Do this work in our lives, and we will thank you, and also for that, give you glory. And we anticipate the wonder of heaven, where all of these hindrances will be removed, and we will glorify you in fullness forever. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.
All right, let's stand and sing our closing song.
Oh, the